God urges the people to turn to him, to turn to him in their fear, their pain, their despair, to rend their hearts as well as their garments. The prophet urges the people to wake up and turn to God. Why? Because God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, willing to turn to relent. Why? Why should they turn? Because God may turn and relent and leave a blessing behind. Who knows? So the alarm has sounded. A fast begins. All of the people, young and old, newly born and newly wed, they all join together, assembling before God. The priests weep. Spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn. Do not make us an object of scorn. Why should the nation say, "Where is their God?" The priest's appeal rests on the people's relationship with God. They are God's people, God's inheritance. Their appeal rests equally on God's reputation. It is in God's own interest to spare his people further calamity. The priests urge God to intervene to save his people. They do not ask him to forgive them. Their lament is not a confession. There's no suggestion that repentance, that turning of that kind, is needed here. But the alarm is sounded. The people assemble. The priests cry out to the Lord. The Lord responds. Do not fear, O land. Be glad, rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, you animals of the field, for the pastures are green, the tree bears its fruit, the fig and the vine their full yield. Do not fear, O children of Zion, be glad and rejoice in the Lord your God. The Lord says, I will restore or make good the years that the locusts have eaten. The priests based their intercession on the people's relationship with God and on God's reputation. God in turn explains his response in terms of Israel's reputation and of their unique relationship with him. He says, my people shall never again be ashamed. He says, then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I, the Lord, am your God. There is no other. My people shall never again be put to shame. God promises to restore the fruitfulness of the land left desolate by one disaster after another. Ironically, this future reversal of fortune will, God hopes, restore the people's confidence that God is with them in their midst, that he, the Lord, is their God. Their relationship with God, God's relationship with them, these are not new things. God has been there with the people, even as they were hit by disaster after disaster. God was there in their midst all the time. The Lord God is their God when grain and wine and oil abound and when they don't. God is with them when the land rejoices, when cattle graze green pastures, when trees and vines bend heavy with fruit, when hordes of locusts or other disasters strip the land bare. God is with them then too. The prophet calls the land, its animals and its people to rejoice. The prophet calls them to rejoice before they taste the restoration for which they long and cry out to God. As another prophet prayed or declared, though the fig tree does not blossom and no fruit is on the vines, though the produce of the olive fails and the fields yield no food, though the flock is cut off from the stall and there is no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in the Lord my God. As Habakkuk's prayer testifies, those whose hope rests in God, those confident of God's goodness, those convinced that God has done great things, those convinced that God continues to do great things and will continue to do great things, they are those who experience joy, joy in God, irrespective of their present circumstances. In Joel's day, the situation was serious and needed to be taken seriously. The suffering of the land and the animals and the people, that suffering is serious and needs to be taken seriously. But disaster, even a series of disasters, is not the full word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. The word of the Lord is always also a word of salvation. Joel knows this. We know this. We know this because we know that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, willing to turn. The prophet calls the land, the animals, the people to rejoice, and God speaks again. Then afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old people shall dream dreams and your young people shall see visions. Even on the male and female slaves, in those days I will pour out my spirit. Then afterwards, God continues speaking, but not now of imminent restoration. God speaks of a future reality, of some future time. Joel and his people may have understood these words to envisage a future fulfillment of Moses' wish. Would that all of Yahweh's people be prophets. Would that Yahweh pour out his spirit on them all. Reading after Pentecost, we retrospectively understand these words to apply to the miraculous outpouring of the Spirit when Jewish communities in Jerusalem were celebrating the giving of the law on Sinai 50 days after Passover and 50 days after the Passover at which Jesus died. Today, we also understand these words as applying to the post-resurrection gift of the Spirit to all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God continues speaking in Joel. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord said, among those whom the Lord calls. Taken literally, these words of smoke and fire and the moon turned to blood, they could describe disasters, fire, earthquake, volcanic eruption, war, plague. But this is prophetic poetry, figurative language with serious, not necessarily literal, intent. Its imagery, reminiscent of Sinai, the plagues of Egypt, and many other biblical traditions, evokes the glory and terror, the majesty and splendour of God. These words do not, I believe, refer to an apocalyptic cosmic catastrophe that heralds the end of the world. That's a post-biblical concept, which may, scholars believe, have been inspired by the invention of the atomic bomb quite recently, at which point, with the invention of the atomic bomb and its use, a world-ending cosmic catastrophe became thinkable. So, and afterwards, in these times, what might the Spirit be saying to us through Joel? First, I'd suggest it's reminding us again that lament is important and that lament is very often not about sin. And it's unfortunately here that middle-class Christianity, particularly since the Reformation, has tended to limit lament to repentance of sin, to understand lament only as an expression of repentance, to expect God to respond only with forgiveness. This leaves us ill-equipped to navigate the calamities that do not result from sinfulness, whether our own, collective or individual, or the historical sin of our ancestors, or the sins of other peoples. When terrible things happened, if we see lament and disaster only in terms of sin, we begin to wonder, this is terrible, so what have I done, what have we done to deserve this? And when it's clear that we haven't brought this particular disaster on ourselves, we start to look for someone else to blame, for something else to hold responsible. Whose fault is this? And when we can't find anyone or anything to hold to account, we blame God. How could God let this happen? Or we doubt God. What would a good and loving and powerful God ever let such things happen? The truth is that many calamities are not explicable in terms of right or wrong, good and evil, righteousness and sin. As some people say, shit happens. And terrible things will continue to happen until Jesus returns to redeem the years and renew the earth. Graham Ogden observes that in the stories of Israel, the stories of Jesus and the stories of the early church, lament, crying out to God, is inextricably linked with salvation. In the Old Testament particularly, honest, unrestrained outpourings of feeling often mark the beginning of a process of healing, restoration and reconciliation. And this scriptural testimony reminds us that it's good. It might just wait for that helicopter to pass. Or maybe it's looking at us. The scriptures remind us that it's good, even necessary, for us to lament when we worship together. It's not all about praise. Praise is important, but so is lament. It's right for us to call upon our compassionate God to act against disaster and against the powers that bind us in different ways. So first, we're reminded that lament is important and that lament is not usually about sin. Second, Joel and the Spirit remind us that God is with us when disaster strikes, that God remains with us when we suffer. As Paul reminded the believers in Rome, neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We need to hear this assurance of God's commitment to us and to all who suffer. We need to be reminded that God is with us, that God hears our cry, that God feels our pain. Third, the Spirit assures us that God will redeem the years that the locusts have eaten. Participating in a lament, we admit that we have nowhere to turn but to God, that our hope rests in God's graciousness, mercy, and love. We don't know how or when God will redeem the locust-blighted years, but we do know that God is good. Our hope is in God. Next Sunday afternoon, during our service of Lament and Hope, we will have an opportunity to participate together in lament. And towards the beginning, can you hear this?
Yeah, you can.
Towards the beginning of the service, we'll have an opportunity to speak our laments in. Towards the beginning of the service, we can speak our laments and share them with each other. Or we can use a pebble to symbolise our mints and lay it at the foot of the cross. Or you might like to take home your grey piece of paper and write a picture or a word symbolising your lament on that and bring it with you at the service. And then towards the end of the service, we'll have an opportunity to voice our hopes, our longings, our prayers, and share those with each other. And you're invited to, again, with a green piece of paper, write a word expressing your lament or a diagram or a picture which you might also like to leave at the foot of the cross or to light a candle to symbolise that hope and that prayer. And this, I hope, will be an opportunity for those who can participate to actually speak together, as the people at Joel's time were encouraged to do, to tell each other what it feels like, what and whom we are grieving, for what and for whom we are hoping. So at that service, we'll reflect on our hopes and longings. We'll also envisage God restoring and making good these years. We'll give voice to our hope. We'll light candles in hope after we've spoken our lament. Back to Joel. Third, I've suggested that the Spirit assures us that God will redeem these years. And fourth, the Spirit poured out on all flesh the promise of the Spirit. For Joel, this vision represents the energetic presence of God within the entire community of Israel. It points to Israel's all-encompassing restoration. Prophecy, dreams, and visions, these are all audible, tangible, visual evidence of God's presence among his people, of God communicating directly with God's people. Centuries later, Peter used Joel's words to interpret the Pentecost event, claiming that God's gift to Israel is through Christ, God's gift to all humanity. Through Christ, God pours out his Spirit on all flesh. Through Christ, we can communicate directly with God. Through Christ, God is tangibly with us all. Fifth and finally, the Spirit assures us that all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and being saved are called by God. Writing to the early believers in Rome, Paul picks up Joel's words to assure those to whom he wrote that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Paul extends Joel's vision of salvation and restoration for the Jews whom God calls to a vision of salvation for Jew and Greek, indeed for all flesh. This salvation of which Paul speaks extends beyond social, political, environmental and economic restoration to restored relationship with God, to reconciliation with God and each other, both now and eternally. Which reminds us that no matter how terrible the times, no matter how dreadful the signs of the times, calling on the name of the Lord, we will be saved. There will be deliverance. God's call on our lives continues. That call continues through disaster. It continues through suffering. It continues through mental illness. It continues through old age and disability. It even continues through death. It's in God's presence and God's call that we can each and all find meaning, purpose, and hope. Amen.